And I ask if you would join me again in prayer. Our Father in heaven, again we thank you so much for what you've given to us and for even this that we can pray, that we can come before this throne of grace and ask a gracious God for help. Lord, you know us intimately. You know what we need. And Lord, your sheep, your people have not come this morning to hear a man, but to hear Jesus and to sit at his feet and to be fed. We pray, our God, that you would speak, that you would feed your people. Lord, that you would help us to come away from this time together, rejoicing as one in our Savior. That you would put in us a new hunger and a thirsting after a worthy God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, David writes the psalm that we've read in the wilderness, but when he says that he is in a dry and thirsty land, he is not to be understood as speaking only literally. This is spiritual language. Before we do anything else, what I'd like you to think about with me is how this provides context for the entire psalm. What does it mean to be in a dry and a thirsty land? Well, we are in such a land now. Spiritually speaking, we are in a wilderness. If you were to look as far as you could across our country, everywhere you would look, you would find wilderness, dry and thirsty land. I don't have to tell you about the moral declension in our society. I don't have to tell you about the increasing morality or amorality, the increasing hostility toward the Bible and toward Christianity, about the way in which your society's wickedness has made us irrational and even mad in our thinking. But when we say with the psalmist it's a dry and thirsty land, we're not just talking about the world outside the church, we're talking about the church. If you know anything at all about church history, you know that we have been here before. We have experienced something of what we are experiencing now in the church before. But only when the church has been at its lowest rather than at its height. You need to understand that the religion of Sadducees and Pharisees abounds. Now, just to remind you, to go over with you these two, the Sadducees, of course, were those men who were deniers of the Word of God. They tampered with the Scriptures. They played fast and loose with the Bible. They would take the parts that they liked, and then the parts that they didn't like, well, they'd set those things aside. They denied the miraculous. They denied the future resurrection. They did not believe God. They were men who loved the world, and they loved the things of the world. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were a different group, a different breed of men. They were keepers of the Scriptures. They treasured the Word of God. They expounded the Word of God, and they expected men around them and women around them to keep the Word of God. But they were dead men. They were formalists. The outward man looked good, but inside was rottenness and death. On the outside, all the externals were in order. Everything was done properly, the way that it was supposed to be done. But they were spiritually dead. They knew so much about God, it would have put us to shame. But they didn't know him, and he didn't know them. They could tell you about the attributes of God, and they could preach about the attributes of God, but they did not love him. Now, in the church today, there are Sadducees and Pharisees on every side of us. It's always been that way. But when the church begins to slip, when the church begins to lose its life, Sadducees and Pharisees begin to abound. We have Sadducees who either do not believe the Bible or do not obey the Bible. We have Pharisees who, because of their loyalty to the doctrines and because of their fidelity to the scriptures, particularly in the generation where so many are going astray, and because of their concern for things like the order of worship and everything else, are considered alive and born again. And yet, their religion is only in form. There is no power. There's nothing vitally real about their walk with God. There's no life. There's no affections. There's no real desire for God. Well, in such a time, David prayed. And he began, God, O God, you are my God. Desperate time, but still God was David's God. We need to better understand that, don't we? It's an excellent truth, and excellence doesn't do justice to it. And as believers in Christ, we can go to God, the God of heaven and earth, and say, He is my God. I am His, and He is mine. But then notice that to this God, to his God, David says, early, I will seek you. He's actually speaking about the time of day. This is the same man that said that he would waken the dawn. So here's a man who is early at prayer. Not something that's going to wait till after breakfast or till midday break. His best hours, his first hours, are given to this thing because this is his most pressing concern. And what's he doing early? Well, he's seeking God. Men and women, and let me ask it also of the children, are you seeking God? Are you seeking God? Or are you just saying your prayers? You see, when David went to his place of secret prayer, he went to find God. Now, of course, David knew that, as we know, that David, that God is everywhere. It is not as if you can go and find a place where God is not. But the manifest presence of God is something different and something special and precious, and David understood that. And he knew that God is found of them that seek him and seek him with all their heart. Do you see what's happening? David is not coming and asking for something from God. He wants God. Listen to the language of the psalm. He says, my soul thirsts. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. Now, I wonder if you can say those things. Can you speak like this of your soul? Not just intellectually, but my soul thirsts. I'm thirsty. I need God. It's as if this man, he comes to God in a time when God has removed himself. He's withheld the hand of blessing from the church, as he sometimes does. And he says to him, oh God, I miss you. I want you. I long for you. Now we've heard, we know so well the psalm where we read about the hearts. The deer panting for the water brooks. And there the psalmist saying the same thing. I long for you. The question is, do you understand that? Can you relate to that? You know, real thirst makes a man desperate. I suspect none of us have ever really been truly thirsty. But when a man is really thirsty, it's all he can think about. And he'll do just about anything to quench that thirst. And here's a man, thirsty for God. Congregation, do you long for God? Are you thirsty for God? You know, there's a very great difference between saying, you know, I would like, yes, I would like God, and actually thirsting for him. You know, this seems to me to be part of why the church in our generation is in such a wilderness condition. I suspect that probably many of us come to a verse like this and we hide behind the secret hope that this is a description of a very peculiar kind of Christian. But God put this in his hymn book to be sung by believers in all ages, because this is the cry of the ordinary converted Christian. So it actually becomes a very sobering question for us. Do I long for God? And how can we say that we do if we don't seek him early? How can we say that we want God if we do not have a hidden life of prayer? Do you see the concern? But here is David, and he wants God so much, as if he's saying, Lord, I miss you, I love you, but I'm in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, and I want you to return. Remember the words of Isaiah where he said, oh Lord, why have you made us to err from your ways and hardened our hearts from your fear? Return for your servant's sake. Now I want you to notice what the man says next. What is it he wants? Now in the translation before you, it says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. In the King James, the language is a little bit different, where he talks about saying, he says, I want to see thy power and thy glory so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. I've been thinking about that, and it's occurred to me, can we actually say that much? Can we say it just like that? I want to see, and we're talking now to God, I want to see your power and your glory in the same way that I have seen you in the sanctuary. David, understand, he's away from the tabernacle. He's away from the house of God, but do you think he's happy to be away? You know, the person who doesn't delight in the Sabbath speaks a whole different language from this man. David wouldn't have understood some of us. Some of us who are anxious to get away. Some of us who find that coming to worship is hard. We long for Monday. When that's the case, it's very different than what we find here. David's remembering what he has seen, what's been his own experience when he's gone to worship. That there in the house of God, he has seen the power and the glory of God. And I wonder, have you? I think the temptation might be for us to give a bit of a theological answer to that question. But it seems to me that it's actually an experiential question. Think about the power of God in worship. Not just preaching, but God in the preaching. Listening to the sermon and coming away saying, I heard the voice of Jesus say, I have tasted and seen that God is good. Looking around perhaps and seeing, as we've heard has happened in history in the church, faces bathed with tears. And learning of people who've been converted and all things have passed away and all things have become new. Have you seen such things as those? Do you know, I've been thinking about this passage, I've been praying and telling God, I haven't seen enough of that. And asking God very honestly, where is your power? Where is your power? I'm hearing songs. I'm listening to my own sermons. And the form is all in order and it's so nice. But where is the power of God? Where are the tears in the faces of God's people? Where are the conversions? Where is the impact upon a society that it is in darkness and descending into greater darkness every single day? Or think about the glory of God. I remember for years I would sing, and many of us have grown up in the church, and I would sing that hymn that's so well known, Amazing Grace, and I had no idea what I was singing about. And then suddenly I understood, I was born again, and I understood what the hymn writer was talking about. I knew what he could see. Remember how he said, I was blind? Children, think about this. The hymn writer said, I was blind, but now I see. But the man who wrote the hymn was never actually physically blind. For a while, I thought he was, as a kid. You see, now I could see. I knew what he meant. Well, what did he see? What did John Newton see? What was I seeing? Well, it wasn't only the printed letters in my Bible, and it wasn't only the theological doctrines, but it was the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, Jesus became lovely to me. And this Christ who I'd heard so much about became so wonderful, so beautiful. I'd heard about his majesty, but I believed in his majesty. And I loved him. I really loved him. Not as I should love him, but it was real love. And now I was going to church, and nothing could keep me away. And everything came alive, the songs, the scripture reading, the sermon. Christ was in all of it. And I was coming to church now to meet with God. And I want to ask you a very simple question. Is this happening to you? Men and women, children, is that happening to you? Can you say in prayer on Mondays, you get down on your knees in your prayer closet, wherever that prayer closet is, or you pray on Tuesday, and there you are. Can you say, oh, Lord, I long to see your power and your glory in the same way that I saw you in the congregation this last Lord's Day? Have you seen Jesus Christ in the sanctuary? I know why so many in the church, even in our Reformed churches, find it difficult, find the Sabbath hard. Why some, even in churches where we hold the theology of the Sabbath, don't come again for the second service. And the reason is because we didn't see Jesus Christ the first time when we came. If we saw him, we would never, nothing could keep us away. And the other thing I want you to see as we go through the psalm is that David, though he is in a situation where he's desperate and troubled and there's longings, he still has reason to praise God. And I want you to look at that with me. He has here three things that he testifies to. If you're taking notes, you can make note of those three. Matter for praise, second for satisfaction, and then third for rejoicing. So notice verse 3. He says, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. What an incredible thing to say. What he's saying is, you know, there's something here that is actually better than life. Life is a precious gift. Every time a little baby is born, we're reminded of that. But we're also sometimes reminded of that in a more difficult way. Our congregation has been reminded of that this year in a couple of sudden, unexpected deaths. It's reminded us of the preciousness of life. And when we lose those who are close to us, particularly when it's unexpected, we tend to hold our families closer and we thank God for life. But God says, through this man, there is something that's more precious than life. And what is that? It's the loving kindness of God. I love that word. The loving kindness of God. So here you've got David, you think about him, he's on the run and he's hated and hunted and he misses God. It's a dry and thirsty land, he misses the tabernacle, the place of meeting with God, but still he says, you know, there's something that's better than life. And for this reason, my lips, they are going to praise you. And what is that? It is your loving kindness. That God is so kind because he is so full of love. That he loves me with an everlasting love. It would in a sense drive him to take his only beloved son and put him on the cross and spare me so that I might be brought home to glory. Because of this love, God deals with us in unspeakable kindness, doesn't he? Now, this is what David's testifying to. He knows, here I am in the wilderness, but God hasn't changed. So much else has changed, but God hasn't. And so he glories in the loving kindness of an unchangeably good God. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, you understand this. So many things in life change. Blessings are added. Blessings are taken away. Sometimes we're in the sanctuary and it's the Lord's Day and it's beautiful. And we see the power and the glory of God and we come away rejoicing in that. Rejoicing not so much in the power and the glory as we are in Christ. But then all of a sudden we're in a wilderness, dry and thirsty land. God's judgment seems to be upon the nation. The glory of God is departed. We're tempted to write Ichabod upon church after church after church. But what can we say in the midst of a time like that? Well, we can praise God because his loving kindness is better than life. Now, that's not hyperbole. Hyperbole is that fancy way of talking about biblical exaggeration. This is literally true. That those who know God can say with all their heart, yes, life is precious. It's a beautiful gift that God has given us. But the loving kindness of God is better by far. And therefore, what will we do? Our lips will praise God. So that no one can make us to be silent. We will sing his praises as long as we have breath. So you have then, first of all, this matter for praise, but then a reason for satisfaction. He says this, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness. Now, how many times have you sat down at a table? A table is just beautifully adorned with all kinds of good food. And you could just about taste the food. You could hardly wait to get there. And eating that food, you were well satisfied. And you came away from that table with a feeling of contentment. Well, that's the language that David's using here. He's in the wilderness, but he's away from the tabernacle. And yet, he could still say this, my soul shall. So not my mouth, not my body, not my eyes, but my soul, my innermost being shall be satisfied as with a great feast. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about satisfaction, his satisfaction with God. He's saying, having God, well, he has enough. Not just barely enough, but rather so that he can say elsewhere, my cup overflows. Now, you have to understand that when he talks about that a cup overflowing, it's not a material cup. This is a man who's afflicted, and yet he knows, he's confident that God can satisfy him. Samuel Rutherford used to speak of how that he was well feasted with a great king. He was well feasted with a great king, of course, referring to Jesus Christ. And you know, that is what it is to know it, just a taste of heaven on earth. When, brothers and sisters, we can get alone with God, because you know, there will be times when we cannot get to church. We don't even know what we face, do we, in 10, 15 years, how the nation will change, what persecution we may face. There may be a time we cannot get to church. Maybe times when we're in our sick beds, confined to that bed. And yet there in that place we can meet with God and be richly satisfied. But you know, that's what the psalmist was referring to when he said the Lord will make all his bed in his sickness. He wasn't just talking about the fact that God would care for him in his sickness or that God was sovereign in the midst of his sickness, but he was referring to the very presence of God in the midst of his sickness. Referring to the fact, as he was referring right here, to the privilege that we have as children of God to turn aside even on our sickbed and meet with our God. That's a reality that we can enjoy whether we're in a wilderness, in a dungeon, a prison cell, in a hospital room. Do you know that one smile from our Heavenly Father is worth more than worlds? When you are found in a place of weakness or loneliness, you turn your eyes and your heart unto Jesus Christ to meet with him. God can satisfy you in ways that are beyond description. The other day I had a chance to travel with a friend of mine. We went for a conference and we shared an apartment together. We got up in the morning and we spent some time, each of us alone with God. And as we were driving home, I just asked him, I said, what would it take, how much money to make you go back and have missed that time you had this morning with God? To just simply go back and instead of having that meeting with the Lord, that time in prayer, to something else, perhaps sleeping, what would it have taken, how much money? And I knew what his answer was going to be. It was my answer. No amount of money. No amount of money. When we have met God, there is nothing to compare. You know, it should be as Psalm 65 said, praise waits for thee, O God, in Zion. It should be that as God's people think on these things, as we realize what we have, what God has done for us, that we were always ready to praise, as if waiting for the opportunity. The third thing I said that I wanted to touch on was the matter also for rejoicing. So matter for praise, for satisfaction, and then for rejoicing. David talks about remembering God on his bed. Isn't it wonderful? Think with me about this for a moment. That when we go to our bed, we can go to our bed with God. When we have said goodnight to everyone else, that our God is still with us. We can still have fellowship with him. And even in the middle of the night, as David speaks here, we can have our meditation upon him. Now, what was his meditation? He says this, because you have been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. So you notice here that you have praise upon praise upon praise. And I think that's so striking because it's right in this section. He started off the psalm with these agonized pleadings, saying it's not a good place. It's a wilderness, a dry and thirsty land where no water is. But you know, that's the wonder of the Christian life. That's the paradox, in a sense, that we can take up the book of the Lamentations and we can identify with that book. We can weep over the sins of our nation and over the church. We can understand something of the times in which we live, and it can break our hearts, and yet we can still praise God. That even in a spiritual wilderness, when things are not right in the church, it can still be right in my soul and in your soul. I have for years been reading about revival, and I have been praying for revival. But it's so encouraging to think that you needn't wait for revival to be personally revived. You don't have to wait for revival to come on the churches or this church to be personally and rightly related to God. And though the times in which we live may be bleak, and I believe they're more bleak than we know, and the church may be very sick, you may personally have something of heaven on earth. That's the testimony of Scripture. That's the testimony of this psalm. And this is David's meditation. Because you have been my help, therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. Now, maybe some people would be able to pass over those words and treat them as if they weren't anything at all. But I suspect, I believe, that everyone that is born of God, coming to those words, cannot help but pause and say, yes, you have been my help. You know, it's so good for us to think about God's goodness in history, and to think about his goodness to his church, broadly speaking. But it is good as well for us to think about God's goodness to us, to me personally, to you personally. He has been your help, hasn't he? In a way that, again, the word doesn't do justice to. When no one else could help, when no one else would help, he helped you. He reached down and he, in the very pit of your sinful misery, and he pulled you up. He was found of you when you weren't seeking him. You found him because he found you. Isn't it wonderful, Christian, to pause and ponder and think about how God has dealt with you? He has been so kind to you when you have been so unkind to him. He has been so faithful to you when you have been so unfaithful to him. We weren't watching for him. We weren't looking for him. But he was watching us. When we weren't looking for him, he came looking for us. There was a time, many of us can even remember, when we hated God and he loved us. When we were indifferent. When we could sit and hear about Christ on the cross and it didn't move us and it didn't concern us and we didn't care. And he still loved us. And so what does David say? Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice from this place of glorious security, and knowing that in Christ Jesus I am safe, I will rejoice. Well, what does that mean, to rejoice? I don't want to put it very simply. Dads, I speak to dads because I can relate. Moms, I trust this will apply to you as well. But dads, do your children sometimes just run, the little ones, run to your arms and just tell you, I love you? Maybe once in a while when they're really very thankful, they might tell you that they're glad that you are their dad. Well, they're rejoicing, aren't they? In a simple, childlike way, they're rejoicing. And I believe that that is what David means. And so I ask you, do you tell your Heavenly Father these things? You know, as you meditate on His kindness and His kindness to you and His goodness to you, do you go and get alone with God and say to your Father, I love you? You know, to our shame, I think often we behave as if God were distant and foreign, as if He didn't love us, and as if we had no freedom or no real access to Him in prayer at all, when we have so much more than this man David had. We pray sometimes as if talking about prayer. Think about what intimacy with God you might have if you believed the Bible. If you really took it for what it said. If you went to Him in Jesus' name and you began to pour out your heart unto Him. And I don't just mean us telling Him all the things that we need from Him. The person over here who's not well, and the person over here who's having difficulty with their finances or their job situation. As if God were a kind of a genie. But going to Him like the psalmist, remembering what a help He has been to you, and saying to Him, I love you. I'm so glad that you're my God. I'm so glad you're my Father and you're my friend. Do you know our Father loves that note? He loves to hear His people tell Him they love Him. He loves it when His people rejoice, particularly when they rejoice in the midst of darkness and trouble. You know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this passage that there's that beautiful story we're also familiar with, that woman who had lost her coin that Jesus told about her. And when she invited her friends, she wanted them to come and to celebrate. She called her friends and her neighbors together saying, do you remember? Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. So there's a woman who's lost a coin, and she calls her friends and her neighbors, come and rejoice with me. You know, we should be calling on others to help us to praise God. Moms and dads, when your baby arrived, what did you do? You told people. And you told them sometimes, you just told them right out, you know, you need to rejoice. This is good. Sometimes some of us have told strangers we were so happy. And Christians, we should be telling each other. You know, too much of our time is spent talking about the world and telling each other our troubles and complaining, really. Why not gather together and say to one another, do you know what God has done for me? Let's rejoice. Psalm 66, come and hear, all you that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. Oh, Christians, that we would begin to get together more often to do this, to rejoice in the shadow of His wings. Not to do the things the world does, but to rejoice. To say, as safe as we are in Christ by faith, knowing I am His and He is mine. Knowing what He has done, that we would turn to one another and say, let's rejoice together. Let's sing, let's praise Him. Rejoice with me. And that brings me one last consideration. We have, remember, this whole psalm gives us a snapshot of the believer's experience, the person who is born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. and a time, of course, of the church's declension. At the end of this section, we have these words: "My soul follows close behind you." Or as the King James puts it, "My soul follows hard after thee." I just want you to think just for a brief moment about those words. "My soul shall follow hard after thee." This is a man that is resolved. He's not halting between two opinions, but he's set and he's fixed upon a goal. He knows what he wants. Reading the psalm, it's very clear what he wants. He wants God. So I'm not speaking now of an unbeliever. We're talking about a believer, somebody who has been born again. This person has a hidden life with God. And David is saying here, "I am going to follow after you. I'm going to throw myself into this." It's a powerful picture, actually, of what happens when God changes a man or a woman. Now, let's remember that this is a man who said he's going to praise God because the loving kindness of God is better than life. That's who he is. He's a man who's satisfied with God and a man who's rejoicing in him because he's been his help. So when he says, "My soul follows hard after you," you're not left wondering why, unless you haven't been paying attention. This is a man who loves God. He wants God above everything else. Now, I wonder, congregation, if for some of you, what you read in this psalm, what you've been hearing this morning has been hard and maybe uncomfortable. And it may be that the reason for the discomfort is that you are not converted. But for some of you, I pray for many of you, it isn't hard. Because as you read the psalmist, you think on these words, this is the expression of your heart, your longing, the desire that the Lord Jesus Christ has birthed in you. And as you read these words, you find your own heart repeating them back to God. They become your words, your testimony. "You were blind, but now you see. The Lord of glory, whose loving kindness is better than life, who satisfies you as with marrow and fatness, is your God." So what do? Well, you follow hard after God. Christians, your life, your very life should be defined as the pursuit of God. As you, in a sense, sift through everything that comes your way, keeping only that which brings you more of God. That's the life of a Christian. What a blessed life it is. What a blessed life to spend our years in this world pursuing God, only to find that at the end, we shall be with Him forever. If you are a stranger to these things, children, if you don't know what this is about, moms and dads, if this is all strange and foreign, if instead of comforting you and encouraging you, you have felt convicted, then you get home as quick as you can and you cry out to God to save you. Cry out to Him to give you a new heart and a right spirit. Amen. Let's pray together.